Okay. Good morning. How is everyone today? Grand and good. Okay. I believe you. It got frosty overnight, didn't it? Maybe a little bit. Everybody's plants okay?
Sam's stupid phone went off at 2:30 in the morning to tell me there was a frost warning.
Oh, that's what you needed to know in the middle of the night. Good. Did you run out and cover your plants then in 2 in the morning? Well, it's another beautiful day in Hoyleton, so I'm glad you guys are here. We had a nice LWML event in Farron yesterday, and so I am now officially no longer the pastoral counselor for the zone. Pastor Tim Miller is taking over for me, so I don't know what I'm going to do with all my extra time. But we had a nice prayer service. Pastor Jennings and Farron and I got to tag team it, and it was nice. So that's that. My parents are here visiting, so they'll be in worship with us this morning. It's been nice to have them around. You know, Zach turned 6 last week, so that was part of the reason for their visit. And it was just time. It was time for them to come and hang out with us. So they're here until Tuesday. So the house is a little bit more chaotic than usual, but that's okay. That's all right. We'll get through it. Let's see. What else is going on? We've got a quarterly meeting tomorrow. We've got family night tonight. All of you Domino's players and pizza eaters can come and join us tonight at 5:30. It's going to be a good time. So hope you can make it. Yeah, it's just, you know, we're past Holy Week, but there's still lots going on all the time. And that's okay. That's a good thing, right? That way we don't get bored and we don't get in trouble. That's a good thing. Okay, so here's the plan for this morning. I would like for us to spend one more class session here on the roles of women in the church, which I fully recognize that not everybody who's here today was here last week. So I want to at least begin today by giving a summary of the general argument that we laid out last Sunday for how we got to the conclusions that we got to and why the Missouri Synod continues to only ordain men. But then what I'd really like to do today is spend more time in discussion with all of you and get some of your thoughts and ideas. And I'd really also like to talk more practical theology today. So last week was a little bit more theoretical. Last week was like, okay, let's talk through the theology of the thing and let's look at what the scriptures have to say. And that's always, of course, where we want to start. But I'm kind of a practical theology guy. I like to see where the rubber meets the road and just how these things that we talk about in the abstract become concrete in real-life situations. So we got to make decisions about how we're going to go about doing worship or having a teaching ministry or just any various kinds of things that might go on in a place like this. I think it's good to just talk through, okay, how do we think through this theologically, and how does our theology then apply to our practice, right? I do this to the elders every month. We start our meetings, I throw out some sort of a practical, real-life scenario and make them think through it theologically with me. I think they appreciate it. I hope they do. I also make the confirmands do that during the confirmation questioning. So now I'm going to kind of make you do it today, so I hope that's all right. Before I start, though, are there any lingering thoughts or questions from last week's session for those of you who were here? Because I know this is kind of a heavy topic, and there's a lot of different tangents that we can chase and follow and get distracted by, too. But I want to make sure that we're addressing the things that you are concerned about or are wondering about. So is there anything that we need to address right away? Yeah. Yeah, so that's a good point. I think we need to acknowledge that some of these questions arise because in our day and age, you know, we have the peace and the time to sit around and think about these things and sometimes overthink about these things, whereas some of our brothers and sisters in persecuted areas don't have time to even toss this football around. They just got to do what they can to survive. So I think there is a part of that. I think some of the church decline you see in the Western world in general is due to that. Not that we ever want to pray for persecution, but a little bit of persecution can be good for the church at times. And the church, of course, was built upon the blood of the martyrs in the earliest few centuries, right? So it's in times of persecution when we're kind of forced to become more unified, and it's in times of peace when we start to argue about things that ultimately are not nearly that important, right? But yeah, so that's a really good point. I think some of this stuff arises from the fact that things are a little cushy in the church in general, right? Yeah. Sure. Well, yeah. Okay, so that's, yeah, thank you for that comment. Anything else before we dive in? Okay, so for those of you who weren't here, I'm just going to give a real brief summary of what we talked about last week, okay? So the main question that we want to answer at first is just simply, may women be ordained as pastors or, you know, into the office of the public ministry, right? You all know the Missouri Synod's answer to that question is no. We believe Scripture's answer to that question is no. But because that's such a countercultural idea, it's helpful for us to figure out, like, how did we get to that conclusion? What Scripture passages are we looking at? And so how does our theology inform that decision and that practice, okay? So one of the things we talked about last week is that there is a distinction between what we would say is our standing before God and our standing before the world, or in Latin, it's coram Deo and coram mundo, before God, before the world. So another way you could put it is, what's the order of creation versus the order of redemption? In the order of redemption, our standing before God, it's entirely dependent upon Christ, and every single person is equal, right? I mean, there's no distinction. So, you know, Christ covers us all with his blood, with his righteousness. By faith, we belong to him. And so there's no difference between people in our standing before God whatsoever, right? But that doesn't eliminate the distinctions in the order that God has created within this world. And so, like, we do have different ways to love our neighbor that are distinct from one another, right? Different people have different levels of authority in this world, right? God gives certain vocations to pastors and a certain vocation to teachers and a certain vocation to, you know, anyone, police officers, you know, whatever it is. But, like, there's an order in this world, and not everybody is 100% equal in this world. You couldn't be, because otherwise we'd have chaos. So God sets it up a certain way, and he says, okay, you are called to love your neighbor, right? This is what the law ultimately boils down to, is love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. The question is, how do I love my neighbor? And God's answer to that is, well, I'm going to give you a specific vocation depending on your situation, right? So as a son or a daughter, as a wife or a husband, as a, you know, a citizen of your community, like, you have different responsibilities and vocations depending on what your individual situation is. One of the things I mentioned last week is, like we're all called to love one another, right? But Zoe, Zach, and Max are loved differently by me as their father than they would be by you, right? You're supposed to love them too, but you love them in a different way because you have a different vocation, right? So in other words, what I'm trying to say is, not everything is equal when it comes to our standing before one another in this world. And what we believe Scripture is teaching us is that vocation is also something you can apply to human sex, that males have a certain vocation and females have a certain vocation, that God actually created us that way. And one of the ways that we see that play out, I think the most natural way you see it play out, is in the way husbands and wives interact with one another in marriage. Paul's pretty clear about this in Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at that last week. The picture of the relationship between Christ and his church is reflected in the relationship between a husband and a wife. And so you see where, like, the husband is called to be a spiritual head of his household, and he is to love his wife just like Christ loved the church. He's supposed to give himself up for her, right? Completely put the other person before yourself. This is what Christ has done for us, right? So this is what husbands are called to do for their wives. And then wives are called to be to submit to their husbands and to submit to that spiritual leadership that God has given their husband to do. And in that same way, the church submits to Christ. And we do this knowing that Christ is a loving husband to us, right? So we're not worried about Christ sinning against us, right? And that's where it starts to break down and people start to kind of push back against this idea, is that, you know, from a worldly perspective, yeah, maybe a marriage can be a picture of the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church, but it's not going to be a perfect one because we're all sinners. We sin against one another. God sets this up so that, you know, ideally, a husband would never sin against his wife, but it happens all the time. And so when you start throwing around the word submit, we don't have an issue with that word when it comes to Jesus. What are we worried about? We can submit to Jesus. He's not going to be a problem, right? But when you start saying, well, a wife must submit to her husband, it's like, whoa, wait a second. Some guys are jerks, right? Some guys are going to hear that and think that means she's got to make him a sandwich for every meal for the rest of his life, right? You know, whatever, right? Some people hear that and say she's got to go along with every single thing he ever says. Well, no, because if he falls down on the job and he doesn't do what God has called him to do, then that's where the breakdown comes from. But so ultimately, that is the picture that we have that gives us the best understanding of, you know, how men and women are called to interact with one another within their vocations. Then you see Paul making arguments based on the idea that the congregation is essentially a household. Like, we are a family of believers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So when we gather together as a household, I mean, Paul makes this argument in the really controversial stuff that he talks about in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, when he's giving his qualifications for what pastors are supposed to be like, overseers, he talks about how he must be, you know, the husband of one wife, because this would be, you know, a pretty difficult thing to do, to be the pastor of a congregation when you yourself are living in some sort of polygamy or that kind of situation, right? I mean, that was pretty common in the Greek world for people to have more than one wife. So, you know, if you're going to be a pastor, you got to set the example. You got to do things God's way. You got to be the husband of one wife. And then, like, a couple verses down, it's he's got to manage his household well, right? So, I mean, if he can't, he got to keep his children submissive. If someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So Paul's making that connection. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is making that connection, that overseeing a church, overseeing a congregation, is similar to overseeing a household, right? So we've already seen where a male in his vocation as male is given the responsibility to oversee the household, right? It wouldn't make sense then to put a woman in that position of pastor where she now has to be the one who's the spiritual overseer of the congregation's household, right? Where now she has spiritual authority over everyone in the congregation, including her own husband if she's married, right? So just if the pastor in the office of the public ministry is going to, you know, during divine service, stand essentially in Christ's place, say the words that Christ is saying to you, administer the body and blood of Christ, right? Do these things in the role of husband to the bride, the church, then it throws all of that off if you have a woman serve in that position, because that's just not part of her vocation. It's not what she's given to do. So we really see with that in the background when we get to like a really controversial verse, like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor," right? And like, if that's all you read, if you just say, you know, in the Missouri Synod, women are not to be ordained, and then parentheses, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Like, that's all you give somebody. And people come away from that and they say, well, what's this? Like, Paul just sounds like some male chauvinist, right? This is just a product of his time. That's his culture. It has nothing to do with 21st century America. This is clearly outdated, right? Well, that reveals other issues about, like, how you view Scripture, right? The inerrancy of God's word and the inspiration of Scripture. That's a whole separate conversation. But, I mean, Paul's not just saying this out of nowhere. He's bringing in these arguments, like the reason why he talks about Adam being formed first and then Eve. Okay, so yeah, he just speaks about it in that real brief verse, but what's behind that verse is everything that we already know about the creation of humanity back in Genesis. It's not literally just like on the timeline Adam was formed first and then Eve. No, it's literally like Adam was created, he's the leader, Eve was created to be his helper, but not to have authority over him, right? She's created to be his helper. So you have what we call subordination, but it's not because one is valued more highly than the other. It's just literally like you need to have an order to things. So God created this order. He says men are going to be the leaders, right? So it's not because the women are valued less or are incapable of doing things, right? And I mentioned this last week too. I mean, there's a lot of aspects of the pastoral ministry that women are better at than guys. But it's just among equals, God says, no, this is going to work this way, because you can't be constantly vying for authority between each other. So he creates this order. And we have no issue with it when we talk about us having Christ as our head, but we start to bristle against it when it's like, okay, now the husband is the head of the wife. Whoa, wait a second, why are you saying that? That's not fair. It's just how God created us to work with one another and to love one another. Yeah. Yeah. There's been a lot of question about that over the years. The latest version of the ESV goes with your desire will be contrary to your husband, something like that. So I think that's kind of ultimately what's behind that is the idea of like you're gonna want to do things that he's actually been given to do by God. And that's going to create strife, right? And it has, right? I mean, we just see that, right? Yeah. So it's kind of like in a world that's free from sin, this wouldn't even be a question. We wouldn't think twice about it. But because of sin, because of our sinful nature, which ultimately makes all of us obsessed with ourselves, and we want to be our own God, right? That's ultimately what happens. You know, see, it's clear, you know, like, okay, yeah, God set it up this way, but I could do a much better job. Right, or whatever, right? Like we all end up feeling this way at times in various situations, but I think that does contribute. So there's a couple passages that we didn't look at in detail last week. I wanted to point out to you. If you want to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. An interesting section here on 1 Corinthians 14 about orderly worship. on page 960 in your pew Bible. So the Corinthians were a mess. Like, there's a lot that you glean just from reading Paul's writing to them. I mean, Corinth was a crazy city in the ancient world. I mean, there's a lot going on, but it seems like the Corinthian Christians especially struggled with making themselves look distinct from the pagan culture around them. So, you know, it's like they were taught, you know, to do things a certain way, and then, you know, later on as things developed, they wanted to kind of sort of look a little bit more normal to their, you know, community around them, and so they would introduce sort of paganish kind of practices into their Christian worship. There's a lot of talk in 1 Corinthians about how they were abused the Lord's Supper, and it got to the point where it didn't look very Christian at all. You know, they're getting drunk, you know, on communion wine essentially. You know, but that was considered normal. Like, it was normal to become inebriated as part of temple worship in those, you know, ancient pagan cults, in that kind of worship. So I mean, it's like, yeah, we're just kind of like doing what everybody else does. It's just we're praying to Jesus instead. No, you know, so Paul has to be real firm with them. And so when you read chapter 14, you see that there's like a lot of confusion that's arising within the church based on like everybody's kind of like wanting to get up and start speaking and prophesying and you know, speaking in tongues or interpreting what's being spoken or whatever. And so it gets a little convoluted. And in the middle of all of this, Paul does also have a word about the role of women in the church, which is why it's relevant to what we're talking about today. So let's see, what verse should we start at? Maybe like down around... I guess verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So you just get the sense there that like it was just chaotic, like everybody wanting to, you know, talk and all at the same time, and it's like, okay, like, I'm happy for your enthusiasm, but this isn't really ultimately that helpful for the group, right? We need to do things in an orderly fashion. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I don't want to spend too much time on the speaking in tongues thing. I mean, that's probably a bigger topic for another day, but that was, you know, a common thing in the church in those days. But then he gets into, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Okay, ladies, be quiet. Right? So, I mean, we read this, and we interpret this in our context of, okay, we're sitting here at Trinity in Hoyleton, and we're in a Bible study, and so, like, should I make sure I ignore any of you women who raise your hand? Like, you can't speak, right? When Paul is using this verb to speak, this is a verb that very specifically is talking about like a public sort of proclamation, a speech that might be delivered. The context is, this is a practice that had developed from the time of synagogue worship among Jewish people. And of course, you know, a lot of the Christians, the early Christians, were Jewish in their ethnicity and their background. And it was pretty common that, you know, like a rabbi would get up, and after the scriptures were read, they would interpret the scriptures, you know, in whatever the ancient equivalent of a sermon would be, right? I'm not saying it's, you know, 14 minutes and 30 seconds, but it, you know, it's like they would get up and they would expound upon the scriptures, and then there was this moment afterward where it was like a question and answer period, where you're kind of going back and forth between whoever spoke, and then whoever is asking, you know, for extra interpretation or clarification on something that was said. And a lot of times, I mean, because this conversation is encouraged, a lot of times it devolves into debate. And I'm not saying like in a bad way or a sinful way, right? Iron sharpens iron. It's good to do this, right? But you'd be having these like heavy theological conversations and debates, right, about individual topics. And so when this is being done in a private setting, that's one thing. But when it's being done within the context of public worship, Paul is essentially using the same argument, saying, look, you know, let the men hash all this out, because they're the ones that have to be the spiritual authorities in their household, right? So let the men do this. Let them have their conversations. Let them talk, figure it out, right? And then if the women are also interested in learning, which is awesome, let them talk to their husbands about what was discussed at home, instead of it being part of what's going on publicly on Sunday. You could say, well, that's sexist and bigoted. Well, right, but we're picturing like a situation where, you know, we're saying like the husband, just by nature of being a guy, must be the expert on all things Bible. And we know that that's not the case in the way that we live out our lives, right? You say, so why? Why am I going to ask my husband at home when he doesn't know any more than I do, right? Right? But that's not really the situation that Paul's envisioning. He's saying like we're not going to do all the public theology in the group setting, right? In a way that this should actually be done privately, as a household. So the women aren't allowed to participate in those conversations, those theological debates publicly, because that's not part of their vocation, right? So that's what Paul's getting at. It's not like you have to stay quiet. You're not allowed to speak a word when you're inside of a church. That's not what that means. Yeah.
What about the single gals and the widows?
Yeah.
Elders?
Well, I mean, what about, like, how do they get to hear about theology? I mean, I don't know. I don't know exactly where they would turn, but I'm sure they're...
I don't know. I think that they're left out. You know what I'm saying?
I mean, left out from what? From just theological conversation? I mean, I'm sure there's other... What I'm saying is it doesn't have to happen in the public setting. It happens informally all the time, right? This is specifically referring to that, like, public worship setting. So, yeah, I don't think a person's marital status really makes a difference. There's going to be people you can talk about theology with, no matter where you are, who you are, what your situation is. Just, yeah. Okay. So another passage would be a couple chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 11 we should probably look at as well. Because this one comes up in this debate all the time, talking about head coverings, and usually this is cited as an example for why we should ignore Paul. I mean, just being honest, like that's... Normally, people are saying, look, I mean, Paul goes on and on about these head coverings. You don't make women wear hats in church. So, I mean, if you're going to ignore Paul here, you might as well just ignore Paul everywhere. And that's not, I mean, you got to just take these things in context and understand what is being said. But, so 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God, right? This is kind of how it's normally set up. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. What in the world is this all about? the head covering for a wife in that day, in that culture, is our equivalent of wearing your wedding ring. So don't think about it in terms of a hat or a scarf or a shawl or whatever. Like, that's not, it's what does it symbolize and what is it saying to the community, right? So generally speaking, you wear your wedding ring if you're married to show that you belong to someone else. And if you are intentionally going around without wearing it, you're sort of saying that, hey, I'm available. And by doing so, you're dishonoring your head, who is your husband. Right? That's the issue. But I like how, even before he gets into all that, he does specifically lay out that order of creation, that hierarchy. Christ is the head of the man is the head of the wife, right? So it's, you just got it kind of laid out there. When we talk about Christ's subordination to the Father, nobody's saying that Christ is somehow less than the Father. In fact, if you say that, you are a heretic, right? In our understanding of Trinitarian theology, the Son and the Father are co-equal. So when we're saying that the head of Christ is God, the Father, we're not saying less than. We're just talking about this is the order. So in the same exact breath, he's saying the husband is the head of the wife, again, not because she's less than, but just that this is the order. You have to have order. If you don't have order, you have chaos, especially in a sinful world. I'm not about to propose that we make all the women wear hats in the church, right? But he's just making a point that, like, you by what you do, you send a certain message to the world. So, you know, live as though you are subordinated to your husband, because that's how God created you to be, right? Just as the husband needs to live subordinated to God. And he needs to live in a way where he's loving his wife as he loves himself and gives himself up for her. Yeah. That probably ties into it somewhere. I'm not sure the history of all that, but yeah, it's become a sign of cultural respect. Yeah. I don't know if it's related to that. I wouldn't be surprised if it was. One more quick passage, Galatians chapter 3. This is the other one that you hear a lot. Page 974. Galatians 3, starting at verse 27 at the end of the chapter. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay? So again, often cited as a way to say, how can you maintain distinctions between men and women when clearly Paul says there is no distinction between male and female, right? And so I think understanding it within the context of verse 27, right, being baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, we are talking about the order of redemption. We're talking about our standing before God when he gets to verse 28. Because if being baptized into Christ and putting on Christ, yeah, before God there is no distinction. In the order of redemption, there is no distinction. But this doesn't negate the fact that there still is order in the world. So this does not create we have an inconsistency between what Paul's argument here and Paul's argument elsewhere. We're talking about two different things, two different, completely different categories. All right, let's talk practical. So, I think, you know, we've pretty well established why it is that we believe and teach that only men should be ordained into the pastoral office. But there are a lot of other things that come up, right, within a ministry. where you end up having questions like, can a woman do XYZ? Can a woman do this? Can a woman do that? And, you know, it's also pretty widely known that even though we are a synod and we are walking together, we don't have uniformity of practice when it comes to this. And so what we do here in Hoyleton is not necessarily what they're doing even in other churches in this very circuit and certainly in other districts. So, you know, we kind of have to talk about, like, how did we come to the conclusions we came to, you know, and recognizing that there will be people, even within our own synod, that disagree, right? And even maybe within our own congregation and all that, right? So just, but what are the, like, having all of this background, the theology that we discussed, the scripture passages we looked at, now how does this inform how we're going to go about making decisions as to who can do what, what's appropriate, what's not appropriate? So you just want to, like, take it into categories, right? So, like, you start with an easy one. Like, so if somebody says to you, why is it that women can serve on the altar guild? If they can't serve as a pastor, why are you okay with them serving on the altar guild? How could you answer that challenge? Okay, so you think through it like, okay, someone who's serving on the altar guild is not necessarily serving in a leadership role. I mean, maybe they are in some capacity, but not like a spiritual authority kind of role, right? It's similar to like in the book of Acts when you have all this distribution of food that needs to happen, and the apostles can't do it all, so they have these deacons that help, right? It's kind of similar to that sort of role. This is something that assists the office of the ministry, but isn't itself the office of the ministry. Okay? Good. Right? So how about, should women be allowed to read the scripture lessons during divine service? Have women come up, read the Old Testament and epistle. Pastor can keep doing the gospel. How do we think through that? What has been the practice here historically? I know lately, on LWML Sunday, the ladies don't really want to take those positions, but I don't know if that was ever done in the past. Maybe Norma's about to tell us. Okay. Okay. Because somehow facing the people would cross the line. So this is okay. This is not okay. Okay. Do you see why it's important for us to have these conversations? What's the theology behind that? You're reading the scriptures either way. It's either allowed or it's not. That's how I see it. Sure. Yeah, traditionally, the pastor, the officiant, he's going to be the one to read the gospel, right? Even when I have the elders assist me on days when the men's choir is singing, I still come down and huff it up here so I can read the gospel. Or if I really just can't make it happen, I'll read it from the balcony. That's tradition, right? Okay, so that's interesting, but how do we think through it theologically? What would actually cross the line? Not the direction you're facing, right? So what actually would cross the line? Yeah, Abby. Yeah, okay. So where it's going to come down to is, she said, like, interpreting or in somehow expounding upon, right? I don't know if that's the word you use, but like explaining the scriptures, right? Okay, so in other words, in some way showing that you've been given authority over the interpretation of the scripture, right? So, again, this is not going to be uniform, right? So some people would argue that by nature of having a person standing there reading the scriptures publicly, that is really not just related to the office of the public ministry, but it is an essential function of the office of the ministry. And so based on that, thinking through it that way, they would say, a woman shouldn't do that because that's not part of her vocation. Now, others would say, well, clearly she's not taking over the role of interpretation and explanation. She's not preaching, she's just reading, right? And so you could see where somebody would then, based on that, allow it to take place. And then, so therefore, you have some churches that allow it and some churches that don't. I don't know about the direction that you're facing. I don't know that that matters so much. But that's how people think through it, right? So here, we have, I mean, since I've been here, we haven't had any ladies that have read the scriptures or even asked, well, oh, yeah, on Easter Sunday, and yeah, on Easter Sunday, right, on during the sunrise service, right? So, again, so, like, clearly I've allowed that to happen, and I haven't had an issue with it, so you can tell where I'm at on that topic, right? So I'm seeing that as somebody is reading but not interpreting, and therefore it's not changing who is in authority over, you know, the congregation in terms of pastoral office, right? You're not looking at somebody reading and saying, oh, this person's the pastor. So for me, it doesn't actually create a conflict there. And so I'm okay with that happening. Yeah, Chad. That's a great question, because that's another big debate, right? So is chapel worship or not? That's the debate. So first you have to answer that question. Is Wednesday morning school chapel worship, or is it some sort of a devotion, an extension of what's being taught in the classroom, that sort of thing, right? I think we do it, you know, with a liturgy, but that is that the thing that makes it public worship, divine worship, right? So we have a school. We have men and women who are called to teach the faith to students in our school, right? And so what would be the essential difference between teaching a Bible lesson in a classroom and teaching in a chapel message that takes place up here in the sanctuary? What's the essential difference? Location? Right? So Francie Kasten takes a regular turn in our rotation doing chapel here. I've got no issue with that. We brought it to the elders before we even started doing that. Elders didn't have an issue with it. So in my opinion, she's called to teach the faith, and I don't see Wednesday morning the same way as I see Sunday morning. Hi, Francie. Yeah. 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 That makes a difference too, right? I mean, there are men in the room. I'm often in the room. John's in the room. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so it's not formal like divine worship on Sunday. Now, that being said, like, Lutheran High School Association interprets that differently. So, like, at Christ Our Rock, none of the female teachers are allowed to lead chapel there. They've made the determination that this is more like a formal worship service. So, therefore, and it's post-confirmation, so it does make it, yeah, it's different from eighth grade and below. It is different, sure. Yeah. Yeah, Angie. Yeah, what about that? No. So our classes take turns going over to Christ Our Rock and leading chapel for them. So each of our classes takes a turn, and then usually once they do it here, the following week they go over there and they do it for the high schoolers over there. So generally speaking, women are not allowed to lead chapel, but when our women are in charge of the chapel here, they're also in charge of the chapel there. Yeah. Okay. So we make a distinction in our language, maybe. I'm going to say that's just semantics. That's my opinion, okay? So, like, I get it. I get why they feel like they have to talk about it that way in order to feel like they're being consistent. I'm going to say, you know, that's just semantics. What you're calling it on any given day doesn't really change the essential nature of what's happening in that space. So, to me, it's either you allow it or you don't. That's me, right? And that's what I'm saying. Like, these things, it's hard to just say, you know, there's just one way to think about it or one way to talk about it. I'm just trying to give you my perspective. Okay, we need to stop. We can keep this conversation going a little bit, but I don't want to dwell too much more on this. We have some other controversial topics we need to cover, like closed communion and stuff, so that'll be fun. All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this season of Easter. Thank you for giving us various roles and responsibilities and vocations. Help us to love one another through those vocations and to do that in a way that's pleasing to you. Give us wisdom and strengthen our faith through the word as we're about to hear in the divine service. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.